Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you do so, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you today. I have great love for this congregation and pray for you regularly. And it's always a wonderful pleasure to be in your midst. We'll read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Our text will be the last two verses of this chapter. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But of his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O Lord God, you have spoken, and we have heard that you are strong and loving. We ask now then that you would reveal to us your ways and all your paths that you would help us to know. Direct and guide us in your truth. Instruct us in the way to go, as you have promised, Lord, to do so through preaching. Grant now that we shall hear Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you boys and girls to think about something that you might want. Maybe it's a new bicycle, maybe a dollhouse. And so you go to your father and you say, "Dad, can I get this bicycle or this dollhouse?" And he'll say, "Well, that would be a good thing for you to have, but you know, I think I just want you to save your money and buy it yourself." Well, okay. It might take a while, but at least he gave you permission. But Dad thought about it, and he comes back, and he says, "I tell you what, that would take a good while. You save half the money, and I will give you half." Now, that's a lot better. Kind of the matching grant program. But then your grandfather heard that you wanted a bicycle or a dollhouse, and he gives it to you as a present. And, of course, that's the best way of all, isn't it? A gift. And really, that's the way that all of us get anything, isn't it? We either do it ourselves, or we have help, or we receive gifts. Now, this is analogous to how the church for the last 2,000 years has looked at the reception of eternal life. Actually, right here in Britain, there was a monk named Pelagius who said, "You just do it yourself. None of us are born with a wicked nature, and we can all earn God's favor and salvation, so you just work hard at it, and you can get it." And that's what the liberal church teaches today and different cults and whatever. Of course, it's absolutely impossible. We know that we're not in any way good in ourselves. We're born dead in our sins and trespasses. How in the world are we going to earn God's favor? Well, it came along then a little bit later, and it was the matching grant approach to salvation. And that is that if you do your part, God will do his part. And, of course, that's much better than doing it yourself. You know, you work, God's grace comes in. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches even to this day, or the Greek Orthodox. And actually, there are many so-called evangelical churches. In the day, that's what they're saying. But your conscience bears witness to you at that point. That's not possible. I know myself. No, the only answer is this gift. The salvation is a gift of God's grace. That's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. You see what Paul's doing here. The reason I started reading in verse 10 is he's addressing a particular problem that was in the church in Corinth. In fact, the whole letter, as you perhaps know, is addressing different problems. Seems that they reported to Paul and sent him questions, and he's dealing with ethical issues in the church and doctrinal issues. In the first four chapters, he's dealing with this major problem in the church that he begins to describe in the first part of our reading, and that is there were cliques in the church. And he describes them. There was the Apollos group, the Paul group, the Peter group, and of course the most righteous was the Jesus group. And each group, by identifying with their so-called leader, considered themselves superior to the others in the congregation. And of course, that created great tension in the midst of God's people when it's God's will that we dwell together in perfect unity, as he says as well in our reading. So Paul begins to address this because it's a serious matter, but also it's the real problem behind this is not simply identifying with one group or another, it's pride. It's human pride. I'm going to exalt myself, identify with these people, and I am then superior to you. He begins by showing us that, you know, we're not saved by any of these men. We're saved in Christ. We are saved by union in Christ. We're baptized into Christ. He then goes on to discuss the method of how we're saved, a method that in no way exalts the wisdom or power of men. It's the foolish method of preaching by which God gathers his people unto himself. And then he turns his attention to this matter of grace. And he first deals with election in verses 18, in verses 26 and following. "Consider your calling, brethren," that's your calling into Christ. "There were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. No, God chose the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the despised things, the things that are not." God didn't choose the cream of the crop. God chose the cast-offs, the scumbags of the earth. so that, as he says, that there'll be no boasting, that no man may boast before God. So he comes into the climax of the first part of his argument, and that's our text. Now, the text is very important. It's a text to humble us, but I want you to see today that this is a great comfort and encouragement to you where you're perched right now here in Newcastle, on the edge of such corruption and unbelief and wickedness, and you feel your weakness, and now you're going through this transition with the a change of pastors, and he who was a father to many of you and had the vision for this church is gone, and there's difficulties involved in that, and there's a change, and you can be very fearful as you sit here. And so as we think about this text, I want to encourage you. I want you to understand that the Spirit is teaching you to boast in Christ, because from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Or because salvation is of the Lord, the Spirit is teaching you to boast, which means to rest in Christ and in Christ alone. I'll seek by God's grace to show you three things from these two verses. First half of verse 1, we're going to see that the grace of God is the source of your salvation. Second half of verse 1, the grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of your salvation. And in verse 31, the grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. So the first half of verse 30, where Paul says, of his doing, and literally of him, you are in Christ Jesus. What he's saying in these simple words is that the grace of God is the source of your salvation. Now, how is that? Well, he's focusing here on his favorite way of describing the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And it is simply a prepositional phrase. It is being in Christ Jesus, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he sets the Savior before us with a title and a name. He says that we are in Christ Jesus. He puts his title first. This Christ means that he's the anointed one, the Messiah. And so he's God's appointed prophet, priest, and king, both in his work on earth, in his humiliation, and now in exaltation as he's applying to us salvation. It means that in him is every single thing that we need. And of course, this can happen because he's Jesus, which is his proper name, which means Jehovah saves. He's God incarnate. He is Emmanuel. Now, it's because God incarnate is our prophet, priest, and king, this union in him, not just with him, but in him, is very important for you to grasp. So, in what does this union consist? What is it? Well, let's summarize it under two things. You're in union with Christ by covenant, and you're in union with Christ by conversion. You're in union with Christ objectively. You're in union with Christ subjectively. So what does it mean to be in union with Christ by covenant? Well, God has only dealt with the human race, has always dealt with the human race through a matter of a covenant head. Thus, when God made Adam and Eve and perfectly in his image, he made a covenant with us in Adam, put Adam in the most perfect situation to represent us and to bring us through his obedience into a state of perfection. But if Adam sinned, we would fall into a state of guilt and condemnation. And of course, Adam sinned. We all fell in Adam. But that was part of this remarkably wise plan of God. It was never his intention to bring a people to himself just through a man. No, he did it in such a way that brings all glory to himself, as Paul gives us the contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. All of Adam's physical descendants by ordinary generation died in him. All of Christ's chosen descendants live in him. That's to be in Christ by covenant. What that means is that when Christ came to earth, he was like the high priest of whom you read in the Old Testament. The high priest had the names of the tribes upon his shoulders and across his heart. And when Christ came, he came to act for his people. So because of this covenant transaction, everything that Christ did, all those who were in him by covenant did. When he obeyed, we obeyed. When he suffered and died, we suffered and died. When he suffered God's wrath and justice, we suffered God's wrath and justice. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. The old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 6, it was a very real way that we were there. If we are in Christ by covenant, it's as if we did these things ourselves. But of course, that happened 2,000 years ago. How does that become yours now? Well, this is to be in Christ as well by conversion. Objectively in covenant, subjectively in your conversion. What does that mean? Well, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 15 that he is the vine or the trunk, and we are the branches. So surely it's at this time of the year when trees are budding and flowering and beginning to bear fruit, we are reminded that it's because the branches are in this trunk and the roots, the life, fructifying power of that tree is flowing from it into those roots. That's what it means to be in Christ by conversion. So that when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this most glorious way, you're brought into a living union with him. The Spirit of Christ indwells you individually, bringing you in this intimate relationship with the triune God and indwelling us corporately. Now, when I think about being in Christ by covenant, or you think about it, and by conversion, you can see why Paul was just obsessed with this reality of union with Christ, in him by covenant, in him by conversion. Now, this is all background for the opening statement of our first part of our text, and that is, of him you are in Christ Jesus. How did you get to be in Christ Jesus? If he acted for you 2,000 years ago, what did you have to do with that? Was it some preexistence of souls and God gave you a clipboard as a soul and said, now tell me whether you want Christ as your covenant head or not. Just tick it off right here. Well, that's preposterous, isn't it? No, Paul says that of him, other words, of God. And here he refers to God the Father. You know, as you read the Bible and you come across the name of God, if one or other or both of the names, the other two members of the Godhead are mentioned, then the focus is on God the Father. So of him, of God the Father, you're in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this doing of God? Well, it's what we call election. And it's what Paul describes so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, notice this, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. You hear it, don't you? Just again and again. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. You see, Christ came to act as the covenant head for all those whom God the Father in eternity chose to save. And he chose us in Christ. He gave us to Christ. We were a donation to Christ. And thus, when Christ came to earth, he came and acted for all those who were chosen in him, all those given to him. He came consciously, like the high priest, with our names, no longer just tribes, our names. If you're a Christian, your name on his heart, on his mind. Oh, that's the beauty of it, you see. Of God's grace, you were in Christ Jesus by covenant. But still, that happened 2,000 years ago. So how is it then that of God's doing, you come to be in Christ by conversion? Well, it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. All of us, by nature, are dead sinners, dead in sins and trespasses, children of the wrath of God. But in our own time, the Holy Spirit comes to us and applies to us what Christ has accomplished for us, and He converts us so that we are in Christ by election and we are in Christ by conversion. And in John chapter 1, John shows us by contrast exactly what God has done. In this section, he's reminding us that the Gentiles rejected Christ and the Jews rejected Christ. But he says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But nobody's believed in his name, so who were they? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now there's three negatives here. The first one's very important for you boys and girls to understand. So he says, those who are converted, those who are born again, are not born of blood. Now what does he mean by that? You can't inherit eternal life from your parents. Now boys and girls, it's a wonderful thing to be in covenant with God, to be born into a Christian family, to be baptized, to be a member of the church. And what that means is that God's made a covenant. He's included you in that covenant. But because your parents and or grandparents or whatever were converted, doesn't mean that you're simply going to, at some point, because you're their children, be converted. No, it's not of blood. You must, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, be born again. You must take hold of Christ in the covenant. So it's not of blood. A second, John says that it is not of the will of the flesh. And here John's using flesh to be human nature, and particularly sinful human nature. And this does away with this idea that I may choose for or against God, it's all up to me. Or to get the matching grant, maybe God will help me, but I still must choose for God. No, it's not of the will of the flesh, because the flesh is dead. The flesh hates God. The flesh is unwilling and unable to come to God, and there's not anyone in and of himself in any way whatsoever could ever choose for God, because by nature we hate him. In other words, that myth of free will. And then he says it's not of the will of man. And this, I think, is the idea that, and this theology has gone around ever since the Second Great Awakening, that men, if I can manipulate you to make a decision, just as I can get you to buy a pair of shoes or a book, if I can get you to make a decision for Christ, then you're saved. But John says no. There's no human being behind this at all. That's the thrust of what we see in this entire chapter, isn't it? There's no human being. So it's of him. And that's how Paul concludes. And you'll see the parallel with our text. So it's not these things, but rather of God. Of God. The grace of God. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. He chose you in Christ. In your personal time, he's come and he's given you a new heart. He's caused you to be born again. He's brought you into this living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of him. This should make us a people of prayer then, as we look around us at the enormous difficulties externally and in a sense internally in your transition. There's still people that are struggling and whatever, and it causes us to fall before this glorious sovereign God who alone can convert, sanctify. But also, perhaps some are here this morning who are not Christians. And maybe if you've listened to me, you've got the gist of this, that if God has not elected you, you can't be saved. Now, if that's the conclusion you've reached, well, you've listened well. Okay? I want you to understand this. If God has not chosen you in eternity, you cannot be saved. Well, then, what's your response to that? Well, it could be, well, I'm just going on my life, and if God decides to save me, he'll save me, and if he doesn't save me, he won't save me. That is blasphemous, you see, because you don't really understand the danger of your situation. Imagine that there was some terrible, terminal childhood disease. Chris Richards is the only pediatrician that had a cure for it. But he had no time to write about it. He had no time to teach anybody. You had to bring your child to him. And so you call the office. Well, there's a waiting list, and your little girl's number 50. Well, she'll be dead by the time he got to her. So would you say, well, I guess if we get to him, we get to him. If we don't get to him, we don't get to him. I know what I would do with my little girl. I'd be ringing his doorbell. I'd be on the doorstep. I'd be pleading. I'd be arguing why my daughter should be healed. Now, that's what God has designed this doctrine of election to do for any of you who sit here today and are unconverted. Not to walk out of here nonchalantly, but to be gripped with a terror, a fear of eternal damnation. Because if God does not show you mercy, you will not be saved. And so cast yourself before him. Now, it's a great mystery. But he never tells you in the Bible to wait until something happens. No, he tells you, cast yourself before him. Call out for mercy. And he's never said no to such a prayer. Think of that Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to Jesus, and he brushes her off. He goes, but her daughter's got a demon. Can she be brushed off? No, she just wants some crumbs. And if you're not a Christian, just ask for some crumbs. Just cast yourself at the Holy Triune God's feet. He'll save you. It's a glorious mystery, and I don't even begin to try to understand it. I just know I can preach it because it's true. All right? So the grace of God is the source of your salvation. Now the next part's even better. The grace of God has secured for you all that you need in salvation, all the benefits of salvation. That's the second half of verse 30. Because you are in Christ Jesus, he says, who, Christ Jesus, became to us four things. Wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, these four things are the four things spiritually that every person needs. If your children learn the children's catechism, I love the section, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. And why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. And why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. So you see, we're ignorant, but he's our wisdom. We're guilty. He's our righteousness. We are so helpless, and he is our King who redeems us forever. Once again, beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. So he begins with wisdom, which is where we must begin. We're blind and dead in our sins and trespasses. As we are converted, the Spirit of Christ begins to illumine our understanding, opens our eyes to behold our own plight and the beauty of the grace of the gospel and the promises of God. He leads us by faith into union with Christ. But that's just the beginning of his work, you see. As the Spirit of Christ, he indwells us as our teacher. Perhaps some of you have had tutors. My children had tutors. Their parents knew nothing about math or science. So when I was teaching in California, I had a student, he was from the South, so we made a deal that my wife would cook him good Southern meals, and he would tutor our children in math and science. And they got through high school and college, so that was good. But they had a tutor. But you've got a tutor. If Christ is in you for wisdom, that means that he is in you to teach you. He does it in two ways. He opens your eyes, as we prayed. He teaches you from his word. He illumines it for you, but he also is sovereignly directing the daily affairs of your life to be coordinate with what you're learning from Scripture. And I'm sure you've seen this, haven't you? You've read something in the Bible, or you heard a sermon, and that day or the next day something happened and it caused it all to just really come together for you.
It's because the Spirit's in you for wisdom. And that means, boys and girls, you don't have to do like us, some of your parents, and make a lot of mistakes to become wise. No, you can grow up wise if you will now establish the habits and patterns of communing with God, studying His Word, praying, and asking Him to make you wise. It also means, because a couple of you are about as old as I am, that we don't ever stop learning. You know, it's a temptation, isn't it, to come to a point that I've been a Christian now for 60 years, and what's there left for me to learn? Everything, really. The Spirit is in me to keep teaching me. And the beauty of our pilgrimages is that we've learned a lot. That just means we're equipped to learn a lot more. And when we go to heaven, we're going to learn a lot more. We'll never know it all. Eternity will continue to learn and marvel at the wisdom and glory and truth of God. So Christ in you by the Holy Spirit makes you wise. Now, you notice the next two things, I translated both righteousness and sanctification. That is the grammar of the Greek. So it's not just a coordinate, righteousness and sanctification, and you'll see why. Of course, righteousness refers to what? It refers to our justification. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's justification. God pardons all of our sins, and He declares us in His courtroom to be legally righteous. And that's the hope of a guilty sinner. We have no hope outside of that. Because of His perfect obedience and because of His justice-satisfying death, burial, and resurrection, God gives us the righteousness of His Son. The Son indwells us by His Spirit, confirming that we in union with Christ are clothed as Joshua the high priest was clothed in the new garments. And God looks on you and He says, not guilty. Not guilty. And it's a one-time event and it cannot be changed. Not guilty means you are forever not guilty. But you'll notice that relationship, because here's where people get confused. Because I'm justified, I'm pardoned, I'm constituted righteous, well then it doesn't matter how I live. But that's why He's put it together in this way, both righteousness and sanctification. You can't separate them. As we learn in our confession of faith, that our justification is by faith alone, but the one whom is justified obeys as well. Faith is not barren. Faith's like a rabbit that bears a multitude of children. So sanctification, which is our dying to sin and becoming increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why there's no tension when the Bible says that salvation is by grace alone, and Hebrews will say, pursue that sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Your sanctification does not get you into heaven, but you will not get into heaven without it. We'll put it that way, okay? Your acceptance with God is your justification. But if you've been justified, you are going to be changed. Now, the really great thing about this, it's from the inside out. We sometimes, as Reformation Heritage people, because we emphasize the means of grace, we can begin to think that sanctification is a work that we do. But see, we don't do it in any part of it at all. It's also of God's grace. So you can imagine, again, a little boy is in front of a mirror and he's trying to look like his father, or a little girl like her mother, and you can do all kinds of things to yourself, but it doesn't work, does it? You can't make yourself. And then one day, often when adolescence comes and you look in the mirror, there's your mother or father. You didn't get what you wanted. You know, you got the big ears. Not because you practiced, but because their physical nature was inside of you. Now, this is the glory of sanctification. It happens because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. He is our spiritual DNA, and He's going to break forth. Now, it can be painful, and it can be very slow for many of us, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I want you to look at your own life. Is it happening? Can you look back and say, yes, I can see, though it's slow and painful, that I'm slowly dying to this sin or that sin. I'm becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. Because listen to me, if it's not happening, what that means is you're not converted. Because the power of God that saved you is the power of God that works in you unto progressive holiness. On the other hand, it's going to happen, and you can labor then secure as you use the means. As you come to the Lord's table, you come intentionally bringing some weaknesses and sins and asking Christ to feed you and to heal you and work in you. As you sit under preaching, as you worship God corporately, as you use the private and family means of grace. But now, at the end of the day, we can get very tired and very discouraged. We wrestle with sin. We wrestle with the infirmities of the body and the pain and the mess of life. Life is messy, isn't it? And so he puts this fourth thing, redemption. Now, sometimes redemption has to do with the work of Christ on our behalf, but here it has to do with our glorification. He uses it that way sometimes. So he's saying that because Christ is in you, and Paul will say another place, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is in you is the down payment, the pledge that everything that God's begun in you is going to be brought to completion. That phase one, when you die, your soul immediately goes into the presence of God, perfect and glorified, and your body remains in union with Christ in the grave. And phase two, when Christ returns, the dead will be raised, the living raised up, body and soul perfect forever, free from all weaknesses, all pains, but free from all sin, all distractions, hearts now being enlarged so that we can begin to love and worship God as we want to. And all of this is ours because of union with Christ, which is of God's doing. You see then why it's very important you understand that you can't lose your salvation. You didn't start your salvation. You didn't put yourself into Christ. And you are not doing these things. God's doing them, and that means that God doesn't fail. And so if some of you wrestle with assurance of salvation, fearful you might fall away, thinking maybe you have fallen away, but no, if you're in Christ, if you've fallen away, you repent, and God will always receive you when you repent. And if you wrestle with assurance, just understand it's God's work and not yours. Look to Him. Look to Christ. Well, we come to Paul's climax. Where's he going with all this? Well, he wants you to know that the grace of God is the source of your salvation and has secured all the benefits of salvation for you. Now, so, you'll notice that verse 31 is a purpose statement with a quotation. So that, what's the purpose? As it is written. Here we see the grace of God teaches us how to respond to salvation. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, Paul takes this quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9. And in Jeremiah 9, he's calling the church to mourn and wail because of her punishment and captivity, and that there are no wise men who can deliver them from this, and those who boast in themselves are boasting in great folly. And so what he says in Jeremiah chapter 9 is, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. So on the one hand, there's no boasting. And that's where Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, you see. What in the world are you guys doing? Identifying with some man in the church. There's no boasting in men. There's no boasting in human and physical resources. You're nothing. Paul says, I've just shown you, you're nothing. He'll go on and say that even more clearly in chapter 4, verse 7, where he puts out that very challenging question. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? You receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so the Spirit humbles us with the realization that our salvation is completely of God. I hope you're aware you did not deserve it. You don't deserve it. You've done nothing to merit it. Some of you, like me, will have a brother or a sister or a parent that are unconverted, and you wonder why. Well, it's not because you were better. You understand that. You were cut from the same cloth, every bit as corrupt as they were. But God's sovereign grace showed you mercy. There's an old country song that says, why me, Lord? You know, we ought to ask that question every day. because it's the knife into the heart of pride, our pride, our individual pride, our corporate pride. It humbles us because God hates, despises, and rejects the proud. But I want to focus on what it does enable you to do, and that is to boast. There's a proper boasting, and it's not in men, it's in God. In God who exercises righteousness and justice and loving kindness. In God who is the source of your eternal salvation. In a sovereign God who is all powerful and all glorious, who has saved you as a great work that he is doing. And he wants you to boast. He wants you to boast in him. And you know what I mean. Those of you that came to the Reformed faith later, my wife puts it this way. When she understood the sovereignty of God, Santa Claus died and God became great. Yeah. He's out of the box. C.S. Lewis said that he can't be tamed. He's God. And he's so good. He's so good. And as you reflect on his goodness, then this leads to this boasting, glorying in God, hoping in God, trusting in God. And it's this boasting that becomes the source of our pursuit of godliness. This is why our catechism begins, that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because he's the end-all, the do-all. And when you realize what he's done for you, then all you want to do is please him and serve him. And that becomes the spring, the mainspring of Christian obedience. Not to please him, not to placate him, but to say, I love you and thank you. And boasting in God is what worship is all about. Many people today are trying to make worship interesting with all these awful things. But if you understand who God is, then what we've come together is the corporate people of God to boast in God. And that's why he's the centerpiece of our worship. We're going to boast in God, our hymns, our prayers, our singing. Yes, he's going to speak to us, and we're going to speak to one another as well. But over it all is the beauty and glory of God. And then as you are focusing on evangelism, I want you to know that all witnessing is boasting in God. We get it all too technical. You see, witnessing is simply boasting in God. You boast about things that you like and are important to you. You don't really wonder if the person to whom you're speaking is interested. Grandparents will show perfect strangers a child, a picture of their grandbaby. Oh, isn't he cute? And we talk about our favorite authors and composers, and maybe it's our favorite sports team or whatever, and we don't worry what they're going to think because we're all excited about it. Look, if God has gripped us in this way, we're looking for opportunities simply to talk about him. That's boasting in God. That's witnessing. You do that, and then you invite them to come along to church with you. Or if they have questions and you can't answer them, say, well, come meet Pastor or Elder or Ronaldo, and they'll answer your questions for you. But we got to all start boasting about God, because if you boast about God, then people are going to start wondering about this God who is so great to you. So, because salvation from beginning to end is of Jehovah God, we boast in him, and boast in him is simply being confident in him. So I come back to where I began with you. Some of you are lacking confidence right now. The building's not going to save anybody. It's good that you have it, and it can be used of the Spirit, even as was prayed early this morning in prayer meeting, to bring people in. The treachery, the corruption around you is not, you can't change it. You just feel, again, as you're in this army that, and again, somebody else prayed this morning, and we feel almost forsaken. Your leaders can't do it, and you're having a change of leadership, and some have been cast down and whatever by things that have happened, but that's not where your focus is to be. You must not be cast down. Now, we humble ourselves and repent. But, my dear friends, what the Spirit is showing you here is that you step out of here with confidence that God is saving sinners. This great God is saving sinners, and you can boast in him, which means you trust him and you rest in him to do his work. And he says to you what he said to Paul in Corinth, and Corinth was probably a lot worse than Newcastle. Don't be afraid. Two great promises. I have many people in this city. You think there's a few elect people left in Newcastle? I have many people in this city. And I am with you always, as he promises, even to the end of the age. So let this confidence, my friends, ring in your ears as you walk out of here tomorrow into this community, as you're praying for the coming of the kingdom and gospel here and in Zurich and in Durham and Sunderland and Hexham, that Christ will come, this great sovereign God of salvation. Let us pray. Holy Triune God, we bless you. Father, that you chose us from eternity. Son, that you, as our covenant head, redeemed us in time. Spirit, that you converted us and bring us into union then with the Holy Triune God, working power in us, hope and confidence. Cast down our pride. Cast down our trusting in men and forgive us of it, Lord. Let us look to you and trust in you. Oh, Lord, be merciful now. We want to see your strong hand. Lord, it's time. It's time to show the church that you're God. It's time that we see people converted so that we can be refreshed as we seek to serve you. We plead with you, Lord, to honor yourself and to do this, to strengthen and help your people, Lord, and advance your kingdom here through this congregation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.